Let's look to the Lord. Excuse me. Let's look to the Lord before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to gather together in your name. And Lord, we thank you for your wonderful Word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We thank you for forgiveness through him. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us gifts to serve you. And Lord, it's our desire to be faithful and to be fruitful for you. And we pray you'd help us to understand how to do that today, Lord, through this passage of Scripture, that we would learn from you, from your Holy Spirit, and from the example of the Apostle Paul, how we might be more fruitful and effective for you, that we would bring you more glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to find your way there. Picking up in verse 4. Throughout this letter, we've seen that the Apostle Paul has found it necessary to defend himself against attacks from false teachers who had come to the church in Corinth. They had accused him of many things, among which were immorality, insincerity, selfishness. At one point, they apparently accused him of being too soft, too kind, not dealing with issues that needed to be dealt with. If you can imagine the Apostle Paul being accused of that. But and other times, they accused him of being too cruel and harsh. So obviously, these people had some problems. Paul has already addressed these issues and some others as well in this letter. But they had also accused him of being unqualified for ministry. And these are the issues that he's dealing with in this particular chapter, in chapter 3. The false teachers had apparently come to Corinth with letters of recommendation from other churches. And they were saying that Paul was not qualified to be a leader because he didn't have these letters. And we saw how ridiculous that was last week, being that the Corinthians knew the apostle. He had led many of them to Christ. The Lord had used him to start the church in Corinth. This guy need a letter of recommendation? He started the church. Really? Okay. Well, God started the church, but he used him to do it. I mean, the fact that they were saved and being sanctified, growing in their faith, was evidence that he was a genuine servant of Christ. And that was better than a letter of recommendation. And that's basically what he told the Corinthians we saw in verses 1 to 3 last week. You are my letter, he told them. You're my letter of recommendation, so to speak. And so in this part, especially of this passage, verses 4 to 6, Paul is answering a question that he asked in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ? The Word of Almighty God. Who is adequate to lead the people of God? And Paul seemed to be implying there that he wasn't, at least not in himself. He may have also been implying, I think quite likely, that the critics were not qualified. And I think that's what he's doing in defending himself. He's demonstrating that these false teachers are not qualified to be leaders. So, but having said this, this is not to say that we're all inadequate, but that God makes us adequate, that God works through us in the power of his Spirit to accomplish the tasks that he has us to do for him. I've titled this message, The Effective Minister, and I'm sure Paul had in mind himself as he was defending himself, also his fellow workers. But it kind of struck me, most of the commentators dealt with the issue of ministry, that is, full-time, formal Christian ministry, and that these are attributes or qualifications for Christian leaders, which is true, and believe me, I take this seriously in looking at this and evaluating my own ministry. But it also occurred to me that we're all called to be ministers and that these principles apply to all of us as we seek to be effective for the Lord. So Paul was a competent minister, we're going to see, because God had called him and appointed him. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, God told him, or actually this is an account of what God had said to him on the road to Damascus in chapter 9, but this is Paul quoting the Lord here in Acts 26:16. The Lord said to him, I have appeared to you for this purpose to make you a minister. So God made him a minister. And God made him adequate, as we're going to see in verses 5 to 6 of our text today. So we're looking at five marks of an effective minister. Last time we saw a reputation for godliness, verse 1, and fruitfulness in ministry, verses 2 and 3. This time we're going to be looking at confidence in his calling, verse 4, dependence on the Lord, verses 5 and 6, and a biblical message, the end of verse 6. So let's read verses 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, first of all, confidence in his calling. Verse 4. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Such trust, such confidence. Through Christ toward God, through the power of Christ to serve God and to serve before God. The word toward there can be translated in the presence of or before. And he mentioned that in back in chapter 2, verse 17, of serving before God. Paul was very much aware that God was watching every move that he made, that he was in the presence of God at all times. Yeah, I heard one radio preacher say, I can't remember his exact quote, but it was funny. He said, we should live as if Christ were right here with us all the time, because he is. Okay, that makes sense, right? We're to live as if Christ were present with us all the time, because he is. And Paul was aware of this. But Paul was confident in his calling to the ministry, but his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was in Christ. He said in Romans 15:18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul didn't boast about his ministry. He said he wouldn't talk about anything. He wouldn't boast about anything except what God has done. And he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So even the work that he did, he acknowledged that it was God working through him, that it was not Paul, it was not Saul of Tarsus doing this, it was God. Jesus brought Paul to salvation, Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Called him to be apostle, Acts 9, 15. And repeatedly encouraged him to proclaim the word, Acts 18, 9 and 10. Acts 22, 18. Acts 22, 21. Acts 23, 11. The Lord repeatedly encouraged him. You know, that is very encouraging to me. That the Apostle Paul needed encouragement. Okay, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, that Paul apparently got to the point where he was depressed. And that was kind of encouraging to me too, in kind of a backward sort of way. You know, because I used to get discouraged in the ministry, and I thought that was unusual. And now I'm realizing that everybody does at some point, even the Apostle Paul. But there wasn't any question in his mind that he was called to the ministry. So he could speak boldly because he knew that God had called him and enabled him for ministry. Okay. So he says, we have such trust. We have such trust. You know, all that he has said, and especially what he's about to say, this is pointing forward. So we'll see what trust he has, what confidence he has. But he had confidence that he was called to the ministry. And again, God has called all of us to some sort of ministry. You want to look at Matthew 28. It's a familiar passage. You may know it by heart. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But it's our commission to ministry. All of us. Not just pastors. Not just Christian leaders. It's a commission for all of us. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So all authority, some of your Bibles say power. That word exousia can be translated either way, and I think it contains the ideas of both. Power and authority. All power and authority has been given to Christ as he is God and he was in human flesh on earth at the time. So all authority has been given me in heaven on earth. So you better take seriously the next statement, right? All authority and all power as well. And I think that part is comforting, isn't it? The one who gave us this great commission will empower us to carry it out. And he has all power to do it. You know, most Christians, it seems to me, I'm kind of going from my own perspective, but it seems to me that most Christians don't share their faith. And I think it's because, and again, this is my perception, but I think it's because they're scared. You know, like that's just too scary. But it's not so scary when you realize that the one who has all power and authority has commanded us to do this. And if you read on in verse 20, he says, I am with you always. And the fact that he is with us means more than just the fact that he's omnipresent, which he is. But I've used the analogy before of two guys in a foxhole, right? And they're fighting in the war. And they have their guns, and they're supposed to take this hill. And one of them looks at the other one and says, I'm going to run for the hill. Are you with me? Well, obviously he's with him, right? He's right next to him. What does he mean? Are you going to come with me? Are you going to help me? That's what it means that Christ is with us. It means that he's coming with us. And he's going to help us, this one who has all power and authority. So this is our great commission. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one, every believer has a gift, which is really a combination, a unique combination of spiritual giftedness, a combination of the different spiritual gifts, a unique one that only you can carry out because only you have it. And we're called upon to do that, but we're reminded over and over again that God is with us in that, that he is with us and that he will help us. So we can speak and serve confidently because God has called us and enabled us for ministry. And he repeatedly encourages us in ministry as he did with the Apostle Paul. So confidence in calling. Secondly, dependence on the Lord. Verses 5 through the beginning of verse 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. So here's where Paul really gets to answering this question that he asked back in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? First, he says, rhetorically, no one. Okay? Who is sufficient? That's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer, no one. No one is sufficient, but we are. Is Paul contradicting himself? No. There's an answer, and he answers it here. The word sufficient means sufficient in ability. Some of your Bibles translate that word adequate. So who is adequate for Christian ministry? Well, let's see. If you look back at verse, I think we need to get a little context here. If you look back at verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, if you remember from a few weeks ago, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So on the one hand, you have believers who love the Word of God, who receive it, who are born again, who are growing. There's a supernatural thing going on within these people. And we have the privilege of feeding them with God's Word so that they will grow. I mean, this is an awesome thing. It's beyond us. It's a supernatural thing that God does within the hearts of people. Who is adequate for this? I'm not. I can't do that. That's a God thing. And then on the other hand, you have unbelievers who reject the gospel and are headed for a Christless eternity of agony in hell forever. I mean, these are awesome things that are way beyond us, right? Way beyond us. And this is the context in which the apostle asks this question, who is adequate? Who is adequate for these things? And again, the obvious answer is no one. Paul used the illustration in this passage of prisoners of war. If you remember, all this fragrance stuff is talking about the conquering general who marches down, typically down the main street of Rome. There were specific qualifications that he had to meet in order to gain this honor. It's called a triumph. So the triumph parade is coming down the main street, and in the parade are the priests who have censers filled with incense that's burning. The people are throwing wreaths of flowers under the horses' feet so they would trample them, and the fragrance would go up and fill the city. So the city is filled with this fragrance. And to them, to the general and in his army, it is a sweet smell of success, right? But on the end of the parade are the defeated captives who would typically, they're either going to be executed or made into slaves. Okay? So that smell to them meant something very different. And that's the illustration that the apostle is using here. To those who reject the message, see, the Christian ministry is pleasing to God. It's a great blessing to those who receive it. It's a good smell, as it were, aroma to God. A fragrance of Christ, verse 15. The aroma of life leading to life, verse 16. But to those who reject the message, those who are perishing, verse 15, we are the aroma of death leading to death, verse 16. Those guys in that parade were going to their deaths, and they knew it. And that smell told them that. To the one, it was the sweet smell of success. To the other, it was the smell of death. And Paul uses this as an illustration that to the believer, to the one who receives the gospel, it's a sweet smell. It's a beautiful, it's a wonderful thing. To be forgiven, to have eternal life, to have a personal relationship with the God who created you. There's nothing better than that. It's as good as it gets. But to the unbeliever who rejects it, it's the smell of death. It reminds them that they're sinners and that they're guilty before God. You ever seen people when you share the gospel and they kind of shift back and forth on one foot to the other, and you know, they're uncomfortable, right? They know what you're saying. They know there's guilt in there. They're trying to suppress it, but it's there. So that's the idea. So he uses this illustration of prisoners of war being taken to execution. And again, this is the context in which he asks who is adequate for these things. No one is sufficient in themselves to do Christian ministry. No one. And if anyone thinks that they are, they're wrong. And see, that's where these critics were. They come and say, we got letters of recommendation. What do you got, Paul? Again, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul says, in ourselves, we got nothing. And again, Paul silences his critics who were saying that he was incompetent in his ministry. They were undoubtedly saying that they were competent, and Paul wasn't. They thought they were competent in themselves. So Paul is turning the tables on them and telling them that no one is adequate in themselves. Nobody. Not me, not you, not anybody. But Paul was adequate because God had made him adequate. We're going to see later in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am... Is Paul contradicting himself here again? No. When we come to the end of ourselves and we have nothing left, there's no more resources, there's nothing we can do, that is the strongest point for a Christian to be in. That's when we're the strongest, is when we're totally depleted. That's when God can work. And that's when God can work the most. When I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul and his fellow workers, he says, we, they didn't even think of anything as being from themselves. Notice what he says here? To think of anything. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from. There's nothing, Paul says. None of this is from me. He knew that on his own he was useless and powerless, and God was the one who made him sufficient. God is the one who made him sufficient for ministry. And the same is true of all believers. We're not adequate in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. It is important language because, you know, a lot of Christians, like I said, a lot of Christians don't share their faith. A lot of Christians don't serve much in the church, and they feel like, well, oh, I couldn't do anything like that. And, you know, but we are sufficient. I know 2 weeks ago I said we aren't, and now I'm saying we are. But I'm not contradicting myself, because in ourselves, we're not sufficient at all. None of us are. But in Christ, we all are, because we've all been given gifts. All of us. And the primary way that God makes us sufficient is through His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God not only makes us sufficient, equipped for ministry, but thoroughly equipped. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly. God not only makes us sufficient, equipped for ministry, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every good work. And again, that doesn't mean that every one of us is thoroughly gifted for every good work. But God always looks at the big picture. You know, we tend to focus on ourselves. God's looking at the big picture. The church has all the gifts that are needed. Each one has been given a gift. And if you put us all together, which, by the way, Ephesians 4 does that and talks about it, the church as a man, and then not just Berean Bible Church, but all of Christianity, God looks at it as one, a unity. And we have not only enough, but more than enough. 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You know, and I like to read different versions of the Bible to get, you know, different perspective on Scripture when I read through the Bible. You know, I'm currently going through the ESV. One year, actually several years when I was first saved, I read the NIV, True Confessions, okay? I noticed that the NIV says in this verse that His divine power is given to us everything that we need. Now, that's funny. The need isn't in the New American Standard. So I went and looked it up, and it's not in the Greek either. It doesn't say everything we need. It says everything there is. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have, as believers, all the spiritual resources of God at our disposal. I think that's enough, folks. Actually, the Bible says it's more than enough. It's thoroughly equipped. Whenever I think of equipment, I'm kind of a motorhead. So I think of engines and cars. And my brother and I built a hot rod when I was younger. And we put all of the equipment in there that it needed to make it go fast. As a matter of fact, we kind of went over the top. We put more in there than we needed to make it go really fast. Right? And to me, that just illustrates God has given us more than we need. A godly Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, told a young pastor, he said, "It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And by the way, back then, awful was a good word. To be filled with awe, that's what he meant. Not awful, bad. That's the way we use it. But awful in the sense of bringing awe. It's amazing what God can do through us as we grow to be more like Christ. You know, Paul was very well educated, Acts 26:24. He was a gifted speaker, Acts 14:12. But he didn't rely on those things to persuade people. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. And he knew how to do that. He was trained in that. But that's not how he preached. He relied on a demonstration of the Spirit and power. He didn't rely on his own abilities. He didn't have pride in his own abilities. As a matter of fact, he said, "There's nothing in me for ministry. It all comes from God." So dependence on the Lord, verses 5 and 6. And finally, a biblical message, verse 6. As ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul's discussion here on the qualities of a competent minister, here he turns from the messenger to his message. A faithful messenger of God has a new covenant message. A message of grace. The false apostles in Corinth were very likely Judaizers. Most of the false teachers then were. The Judaizers were trying to Judaize Christianity, to add law-keeping to the gospel. They would agree, as many do today, they would agree that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, but they would say that keeping the Old Testament law was also required for salvation. And many do this today, very many. A lot of cults and false religions now, who, by the way, used to argue with me. When I was first saved, they would come to my door. I was in the 1980s. And I would share the gospel with them, and especially emphasize Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that it's by grace through faith. And they would argue with me. Now they agree with me. It makes it harder, you know, because they don't really agree with you. They don't really agree. You know, I typically ask them something like, "Well, so then the baptism isn't required for salvation?" I say, well, yeah, it is. You know, they don't really agree. They might think that they do, but they don't. But that's not a new lie. It's really old. That's what the Judaizers were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. They said, "Yeah, okay, salvation is by grace and through faith in Christ. And it's that "and" that makes it heresy. It's false teaching that leads people to hell. And that's what these false teachers were undoubtedly preaching. True ministers of God are ministers of the new covenant. They bring a message of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And they don't mingle the old covenant with the new covenant. The heart of a new covenant message is the cross. Paul, like I said, was well educated, but he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, and I thought, as a young Christian and looking to go to Bible school, and you know, I wanted to get better educated so I could share the gospel with people. And I've learned over the years, and really early on in Bible school, that the challenge is to keep bringing it back to the gospel, because people want to get sidetracked and talk about where Cain got his wife or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and things that just don't matter. And really, you need to get back to the gospel. So you don't need, I mean, I'm not decrying a seminary education. I have one of those, and they're helpful in the ministry. But in sharing the gospel, you need to know the gospel. If you're saved, you know how to share the gospel. If you understood it and trusted in it, you know how to share it. And certainly you can work on that and, you know, polish that, sharpen your axe. But it's not rocket science. It's not a complex message. It's about the cross. And in the Old Testament, anyone who has ever been saved or ever will be is saved on the basis of the cross. And Paul clarifies that in Romans 4. In Romans 4:3, he says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham trusted in God, that God would provide a sacrifice for his sin. He was, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. We look back to it, but nobody's saved apart from the cross. It's the only acceptable sacrifice. So it's not of the letter. People are not saved by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit of God. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills. The letter kills in several ways. Through the grief and frustration and guilt and shame that results from people's inability to keep the law, it shows them that they're sinners, separated from God. And by the way, that's what death is. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about that. What is death? Death is separation. The letter kills. It shows people that they're separated from God. Turn to Romans chapter 7. In verse 9, Romans 7:9, if you want to follow along. So the letter kills also through eternal death, the penalty for not keeping it, the penalty for not keeping the law. And I know you're headed for Romans, but I just want to read a verse in Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And by the way, maybe I should have had to turn here, but for sake of time, Revelation 21:8, the cowardly has to do with those who are afraid to profess Christ. Okay? And that's reflected in the next word, cowardly, unbelieving. Okay? And those are the two most important words in that list, because this is why they're going there, is because they're cowardly and unbelieving. And the rest are outward manifestations of that. Okay. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. And this is a result of failing to keep the law, failing to keep God's standard. Sin. Paul says in Romans 7, 9 through verse 11, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. It showed him that he was separated from God, that he was spiritually dead. He says, I was alive once without the law. He thought he was alive. He thought he was living. He thought he was spiritually alive. He thought he was living a life that was pleasing to God. He said in Philippians 3, 6, describing his former life, he said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But when the commandment came, when he truly understood the law, sin revived and I died. Sin is aroused by the law. Have you noticed that? If you haven't, just put a sign on your lawn that says, keep off the grass. Okay? I don't know what it is about human nature, but you see that sign, right? And you just want to walk on that grass, especially kids, right? You know, the kids run up and go, right? It's human nature. So sin revived and I died. Sin was aroused by the law. He realized how sinful he was and I died. He was devastated by his sin and he realized that he was separated from God. The law that he believed would bring fellowship with God actually revealed his separation from God. He thought he was going to get closer to God by keeping the law and trusting in that for salvation. And he found out that it made him farther away from God, or at least made him realize how far he was from God. In verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And again, death is separation. If death is separation, we saw this a few weeks ago as well, life is communion with God. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's life, is to know God. And the opposite of that is death, which is separation from God. You know, Daniel tells us that in Daniel 12, 2, that unbelievers will be raised as well. But it never says that they're raised to life. They're raised to death. Doesn't make sense to us, but if you remember, we talked about the second death in Revelation 21:8. It's separation, eternal separation from God, eternal death. So Paul and his, or Saul, I should say, and his Pharisee friends thought the law would bring salvation and fellowship with God. It actually brought death. It revealed that they were sinners separated from God. He realized that he was spiritually dead. As Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And then he realized that all of his religious accomplishments were worthless. He said in Philippians 3:7, and he's just finished talking about his religious qualifications before he was saved. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Through the law, he recognized himself as a sinner in need of forgiveness and salvation. So the law is good and right. I'm not saying the law is bad. Paul's not saying that. It's good because it reveals our sin. In Galatians, he told the Galatians that the law was a tutor to point us to Christ. It shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. But the law can't save you. You know, I heard one preacher, it was actually years ago at camp, he likened the law to a mirror. He said, you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you can see that you're a mess. So naturally, you take the mirror down off the wall and you comb your hair with it, right? No, it doesn't work, right? The law can't fix you. The law can't bring righteousness, which is what's needed for salvation. It shows us our sin. And it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. In Luke 18:13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Excuse me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So what Paul or Saul, I keep calling him Paul, he wasn't Paul yet, was he? He was Saul back then. What he had considered to be a means of gaining eternal life turned out to be a way of spiritual death. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody ever has or ever will be justified by the law, even God's law, even God's moral law. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what it's for. That's always what it was for. Later in that chapter in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And by the way, I don't want to imply that breaking the law is acceptable. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is what? No law. You walk by the Spirit, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, and you won't break the law. You won't break God's law. You'll end up keeping God's law by walking by the Spirit. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that death penalty that the law required, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to bring this message? Godly, effective, confident, humble, dependent people who proclaim the true gospel, the right message. Where does their adequacy come from? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sufficient, adequate, more than sufficient, thoroughly equipped. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you that all these things come from you, Lord, and we rejoice in this, that we don't have any of these spiritual virtues within us, not in and of ourselves. As Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Lord, we pray that this would be true of us, that it would be Christ showing through us, that we would have these godly characteristics to be fruitful for you. The same kind of things that the Apostle Paul had, the same characteristics, that we would be fruitful for you as well. Lord, we pray that we would use the gifts that you've given us, that we'd be faithful, that we would be fruitful. Again, acknowledging, Lord, that none of these things are in us, but they all come from you. Through your Spirit working through your Word in our hearts. And Lord, we pray as always, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven, they have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.